Please turn with me to the book of Romans and chapter 9. We read Romans 9 and the first five verses. Romans 9 and from verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Well, as I was sharing earlier, a great desire when we started Master Neighbourhood Church was to bring the gospel to people. And I've no doubt that was a great desire at the heart of those who started Banbury Evangelical Free Church 38 years ago. A love for the people of Banbury, a longing for them to hear the message of Jesus Christ. As Christians, our deep desire is for people to be saved. We work hard, we give generously, we pray with this great longing in our hearts for people to be saved. And how it thrills our hearts when we hear of this one or that one coming to put their faith in Jesus Christ. I know David largely through the pastor's fraternal that meets in Oxford. And we've probably been in the same fraternal for 30 years, I'm not sure. So we've known each other well over many, many years. But over those years, nothing cheers us as much as hearing that this one or that one has become a Christian in whichever church it's happened. It's such a joy to hear of people passing from the kingdom of darkness and coming into the kingdom of light. There was a minister, Charles Simeon, who was minister of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge for 54 years. And in July 1783, so this is a long time ago, he was waiting to conduct a burial. And as he was waiting, he was just wandering round the graveyard and reading the epitaphs. And he was impressed by one of them in particular. It read, "When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea, Jesus hath lived and died for me." Well, he was thrilled when he read those words on this particular gravestone, and he just wanted to share it with someone. So he looked around the graveyard, and there he saw this young woman. And so he turned to her and started to talk to her about what he'd just read. And it turned out she was in deep distress. Her mother was very ill. She herself was desperately depressed and, in fact, suicidal. And as Charles Simeon spoke with her and spoke of the love of God and these words that Jesus hath lived and died for me, she came to put her faith in Jesus. And not only that, her mother also came to believe in the Saviour. And this is what Charles Simeon wrote after he recounts this. "If my whole life had been spent without any other compensation than this, my labours had been richly compensated." And I'm sure you'd say the same here in Banbury. If in 38 years there was one person who through your witness came to believe in Jesus, all that work would have been worth it. Praise God, there have been more than one who've come to know the Saviour. But that's what thrills our hearts as God's children. And Paul longed for people to be saved. These verses that we read in Romans 9, probably the most heartfelt expression of desire for people to be saved that we have in the whole of Scripture. He expresses his anguish of soul for his own people, the Israelites. Now, the first eight chapters of Romans, he has given to us the fullest explanation of the gospel in the whole of the Bible. The first three chapters, He has shown how all of us, Jew and Gentile, have sinned. We need a Saviour. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of mankind, be they Jew or Gentile. And then those glorious chapters, chapters 3 and 4, how we can be justified, declared righteous by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, not by our works, but by trusting in Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. And then chapters 5 to 8, he expands on the blessings that this has brought to us. We've been united to Jesus Christ. All the blessings of the gospel. And at this point, having come to the end of chapter 8, we might expect Paul, as he does in his other epistles, to go straight to application. Okay, how do we live this out now? But he doesn't. There's another important issue that he has to address. You see, the church in Rome had both Jews and Gentiles, but at this stage, almost certainly, the vast majority in the church were Gentiles. This was because, as we read in Acts 18, verse 2, Claudius the emperor had expelled the Jews from Rome. Now, maybe by the time Paul is writing to the church there, maybe some Jews had returned, and evidently there were some Jews there, but the majority were Gentiles in this church. And this was causing tension. And in chapter 11, Paul is having to tell the Gentiles, don't be arrogant before your Jewish brethren. And they also need to be more sensitive to Jewish scruples over food laws, chapter 14 of Romans. But there's more here than just sorting out some tensions between these two elements within the church in Rome. The very place of Israel was under question. Have God's promises to Israel come to nothing? That's hinted at in verse 6 here in chapter 9. But it is not that the word of God or the promises of God have taken no effect. Has God cast away his people? That's addressed in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, writes Paul. These chapters, chapters 9 to 11, they form an important part of Romans, of the book of Romans, addressing the place of Israel as God's people in God's plan. Now, no doubt there may be different opinions as to where God's Israel stand today and so on. And I'm not going to be addressing that. You may or may not be pleased to hear. But it is nonetheless an important question and a very practical question for this church in Rome where there were Jews and majority Gentiles. But however we understand that, one thing is unmistakable as we begin this section here in chapter 9. Paul had this burning desire for his fellow Israelites to be saved. And as we ponder these powerful words, may they stir our own hearts also to long for people to be saved. That we'll be stirred to go on preaching, and go on praying, and go on believing this wonderful gospel message. So I want us to look at this just in two sections. And firstly, to consider just this heartfelt longing that Paul felt. What an expression of concern he has for his fellow countrymen to be saved. Let me just read verses 1 to 3 again. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, he doesn't actually mention in these verses that he longs for them to be saved, although that is certainly the implication of these verses. But if there's any doubt, just come to chapter 10 and verse 1, and we can see exactly what he means. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's his heart's longing. It's his great burden. And look at how strongly he affirms that his words are true here. He's not just acting He's not just writing words to sound impressive. No, he strongly affirms the truth of his words. I tell the truth in Christ. He speaks as someone who's been united to Christ. He's talked about that in chapter 6 in particular. He's united to Christ. He speaks as someone with the mind of Christ. He has this great burden, and he's going to say something of great weight. He's also indwelt by the Spirit, as he's been speaking of in chapter 8. And so he says, I tell the truth in Christ. He's one united to Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Spirit, he is writing here. He is speaking truthfully. Now, why does he make such a point of having to say that he's speaking the truth? Well, if you were a Jewish member of that congregation in Rome, you may well have begun to wonder, well, is Paul against us Jews? Because he's concluded in the first three chapters that the Jews were no better than the Gentiles when it came to obeying God. He said that all were under the power of sin, be they Jew or Gentile. For example, chapter 3 in verse 9, as he concludes that section. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And these Jews, perhaps feeling somewhat battered as they're in the minority in that church, they're thinking, oh, Paul doesn't like us. Paul is against us. And so Paul, he speaks the truth and expresses so strongly that these words really are true and from his heart. Whatever else his enemies might think of him, and Paul had many enemies amongst the Jews, one thing they couldn't say, and that is that he spoke dishonestly. They know his conscience is clear. Well, then he expresses it, verse 2. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. His heart is heavy with grief. Grief over his own people, his fellow kinsmen. He preached the gospel of Jesus in one synagogue after another. Just read the book of Acts. And you see how Paul goes first of all to the synagogue. He arrives in Thessalonica, goes to the synagogue. He arrives in Philippi, there isn't a synagogue, but he meets with those Jewish women who are praying by the river in Philippi. He always went to the Jewish community first. Even though, again and again, they rejected him. In one place they even stoned him and left him for dead, and yet still, the next place he goes to, it's the synagogue. Because he truly loved his fellow Israelites. And to his sorrow, in place after place, they had rejected the words of eternal life. They had rejected their Messiah, Jesus, the Lord from heaven. And so he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. But then look at what he says in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What a thing to say. He knew that his own people were cursed. They were missing out on the blessings of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. They were cursed. They were facing hell. They were cut off from Christ, their Messiah, their one hope of eternal life they had rejected. And so concerned is Paul for his fellow Israelites that he wishes that he could swap places with them, that he himself could be accursed so that they might receive the blessing of God's salvation. And we're reminded, aren't we, of what Moses prayed back in Exodus chapter 32. You may want to turn to Exodus chapter 32. And this is after the people of Israel have come out of Egypt. And Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days. And the people don't know what's become of Moses and Aaron. makes this golden calf, and they start worshipping this golden calf, and it's just so desperately sad and evil that they've turned away from God to serve this. And when Moses comes down, he is distraught and he prays to God. Let's pick up chapter 32 and verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." So concerned is Moses for the people of Israel that he would rather God save them even than him. He wants to offer himself as a substitute for the people of Israel. And this is what Paul says here. I could wish this. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Of course, he can't be. No more than Moses could. Only the perfect Son of God could be a substitute for sinners. Moses couldn't be a substitute for those sinners. Paul the Apostle couldn't be a substitute for his fellow Israelites. Only Jesus Christ could stand. Only the perfect Son of God could stand in the place of sinners. And thank God he has. Only Christ could be made a curse for us. But thank God he has. Galatians 3 verse 13. He was made a curse for us. But such is the longing for his people Israel. Paul still wishes that he could be cursed if it would mean that his fellow Israelites would be saved. Here is the heart of Paul, who's been united to Christ. He has something of the heart of Jesus Christ about him. Think of Jesus, Luke 19. After the triumphal entry, he sees the city. And what you do when you see a city, you might maybe admire the wonderful buildings, and that's great. When Jesus sees the city, he wept. Tears flow down from his eyes. He longed to protect them, and yet he knew that they were going to reject him. Within a week, they would crucify him, and they were going to be left desolate as their city was destroyed. How he longed to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them, but they were not willing. He wept. And Paul the Apostle, united to Christ, has something of that heart. And so too, if we're in Christ, like him, we want to see people around us being saved, be they Jew or Gentile. This is one of the sure signs that someone is united to Christ. They long for other people to be saved. They long for them to find the joy, the forgiveness, the new life that they've experienced through putting their faith in Jesus. You see, as Christians, we have come to see something of the horror of what it means to be cursed by God, to be cut off from Christ. We know that this life is so fleeting, the unbeliever just doesn't seem to see it. They can walk, as it were, on the brink of hell and they don't seem to notice. Their eyes have been blinded, but God has opened our eyes. We've seen something of what is ahead of mankind as they face God's judgment. We felt something of what it means to be cursed by God. We've seen that eternity matters. That when we die, we're not just snuffed out and cease to exist. We felt those words in Revelation 14, verse 11, that describe the fate of people who reject God. The smoke of their torment, it says, will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for them. And this is a horrible teaching. It's awful. The conscious eternal punishment of those who've rejected Christ. But it's what the scriptures teach. And it's why Paul says, I wish I could be cursed for their sake. And the one great longing we have for people around us is that they should escape the wrath to come. We felt something of it. And we have that burden on our hearts. Christian parents, they would far rather their children be saved than that their children be successful in this world. Far rather. My son has epilepsy. Thankfully, it's very well controlled, but he'll have to take medication all his life. And sometimes he wonders, why do I have this? I think if it means it gives him a greater sense that suddenly he could have a seizure, and thank God seizures don't often result in death, but there's that possibility. And if the limitations that his epilepsy will give him through life mean that he has a greater sense of God and comes to believe in the Saviour, then I'd rather he have epilepsy. Of course, I don't want him to. When he was diagnosed with it after his first seizure, I was in tears. But if God will use it to bring him to himself, that's what every Christian parent longs for. I was talking with another Christian dad not so long ago. We were having breakfast together. And I didn't know his children so well and asked after them, and as he mentioned one, you could see his whole face just sink, because this one was not walking with the Lord, had never put his faith in Jesus. This is our longing. This is our burden. And this side of heaven, we will always have this burden of grief over loved ones, over communities. I think of William Carey as he worked as a cobbler, repairing pots and pans and shoes, and he made himself a map of the world out of spare bits of leather, and it was there on the wall, and sometimes he would be found just looking at that map and his face streaming with tears as he thought of so many people dying who had never even heard of Jesus. I looked up last night. Every second, at least two people in this world are dying. And it grieves us. Whenever I hear of someone in Marston who's died, I think, oh, did I tell them the gospel? Have they heard of Jesus? What are we to do? Turn on to chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. We turn this longing into prayer. And we know our God loves to hear prayer. And surely there can be fewer prayers that he loves to hear more than that people should be saved. And we can pray with Paul that our loved ones, our communities, these people would be saved. God puts that burden on our hearts. We weep just like Jesus wept. And we pray. Turn those tears into prayers. Don't stop praying for those loved ones. They may seem further away than ever before, but God is treasuring up your prayers. Remember that lovely scene in Revelation where there's silence in heaven for half an hour and the prayers of the saints are gathered. All those prayers, God hasn't forgotten them. God hasn't forgotten them. Keep praying. Keep praying. What else are we to do? We're to keep preaching. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Keep preaching. Keep declaring this message. I sometimes ask myself, come to the end of a week in Marston and say, have there been any people, non-Christian people, who've heard the gospel through the witness of this church? And I want that every week the answer be yes, someone has heard. Go on preaching the gospel. I love hearing the gospel for myself. I need the gospel every day. Preach the gospel. Keep preaching it. Take every opportunity, be it from a pulpit, be it one-to-one with workmates, with your grandchildren, whoever it might be. Take every opportunity to share this glorious gospel. Keep sending preachers and missionaries. Keep supporting preachers. Look at verse 15. How shall they preach unless they're sent? To be sent doesn't just mean, okay, we set you apart and off you go. It also means supporting them. Keep supporting your missionaries. Keep supporting your pastor. Keep supporting the proclamation of the gospel. It's sacrificial. It means you can't have that new whatever you were thinking of buying. Especially in our economic climate. But keep sending, keep supporting, because these are the words of eternal life. Spurgeon said this, to be a soul winner is the happiest thing in the world. And with every soul you bring to Jesus Christ, you seem to get a new heaven here upon earth. Isn't it a joy for a fellowship when someone comes to believe in Jesus? When there's a baptism, what a joyful occasion. We work for this, we pray for this, we give for this. And it's what God wants us to do. Well, we've seen something of Paul's longing for people to be saved. In his case here, particularly focusing on the Israelites. But we can apply this to anyone and everyone as we long for our families, our communities, our colleagues, to be saved. Let's think, and perhaps more briefly, some of the privileges that Israel had that they despised. Verses 4 and 5. He's speaking of his kinsmen who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally, the eternally blessed God. Amen. You see, there is something more here to Paul's anguish of heart as he thinks of his fellow Israelites. They have had so many privileges from God, and it makes their rejection of Christ all the more tragic. It's like they've come so close, and then they're drawn back. Notice he calls them Israelites. Here in verse 4, rather than Jews. The term Israelite often had a much more religious connotation to it. Nathanael, when Jesus met Nathanael and had seen him as he sat under the fig tree, he said, "You are a true Israelite." It was a compliment. Rather than Jew, it was more of a political term. And so Paul here calls them Israelites. And he lists several advantages that these, his fellow Israelites, had. To them belong adoption to sonship. God had called Israel my son. As they came out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 4, 22 and 23, God calls them my son. What an amazing privilege. The Lord God of heaven to call these people my son. Son, my treasured one, my beloved, the one I will care for, the one I'll, and God did, he kept them. Those 40 years through the desert, he brought them into the promised land, he cherished them, he did so much for them. The adoption to sonship was theirs. Theirs was the glory, probably referring to God's presence with his people. The glory of God was with those people, Israel. Theirs were the covenants. God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's covenant with Moses and the people at Sinai, God's covenant with David, even the new covenant. God had given so many covenants to the people of Israel. Promises upon promise. Theirs was the giving of the law. Israel was so privileged to have such wonderful laws again and again through the Old Testament. The contrast is made between Israel with their God-given laws that were perfect in contrast to the nations around that had such inadequate laws. Theirs was the service of God, referring to temple worship with its sacrificial system. All of which, of course, pointed to Christ, the great sacrifice. This is what they had. The very concept of the shedding of blood, bringing remission of sin, that was what the people of Israel grew up with. They knew these things. They knew the pictures. They had them. But then they rejected the Saviour himself when he came. Theirs were the promises, especially those promises to Abraham, the patriarchs, that through them God would bless the nations. Theirs were the fathers. They were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, I'm proud of my father. He passed away 3 years ago. I have such happy memories of him. But none of you will have heard of him. Maybe you met him once or twice, David, but imagine having Abraham as your father, Isaac, and Jacob. Such privileges as that. These men who'd been chosen by God. And then the final blessing, the final privilege that the people of Israel had was that through them, according to the flesh, Christ had come. The Messiah had been born a Jew. What a list of privileges. What advantages that they had. And notice how the Christ is described here. The eternally blessed God. God himself had been born as a human being into the Jewish nation. What a privilege. How amazing. And yet in spite of that and all those other advantages, they had rejected the Christ. How desperately sad, how wrong that Israel should reject this divine Messiah. Does it mean that all the promises that God had made to Israel and to the fathers had come to nothing? Well, no. Verse 6, Paul will address that question later on in chapter 9. But let's just think about ourselves for a moment. You see, we thought of these privileges that Israel had. Immense privileges. But I want to tell you this evening, each one of us sat here this evening is privileged. As far as I know, I don't know if any of you may be Jews or not. But whether Jew or Gentile, the fact that you are sat here this evening, listening to God's word being preached, you are privileged. Highly privileged. You may not be an Israelite, but you know about the Messiah. You know about Jesus Christ. You know about the Savior of the world. You know about the cross when he gave himself as an offering for sin, shed his blood that truly does take away sin, unlike those animal sacrifices. You know that he is the eternally blessed God come to earth. You know that he is the Savior. You know the promise of Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 that simply states this: whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know that. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you've never heard that before. But I'm pretty sure you've all heard that before, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a privilege to hear these promises from God. But let me ask you, do you believe it? Do you believe this Savior? Do you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you called on his name? Have you cried to him and said, Lord God, as I think of eternity, I know I can never escape that punishment for my sin. I deserve it. But I cry to you for mercy, to forgive me, and to grant me this promise that whoever, even me, if I call on the name of the Lord, he will save me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed that? Answer that in your own mind now. It's a simple question. We all get frustrated, don't we, by politicians who refuse to answer simple questions. Maybe you don't get frustrated like I do when they're questioned. Well, I'm asking you a simple question. Have you ever cried out to God? Have you called upon him for his mercy? It's a simple question. Answer it in your mind now before God. You see, you're either sat there thinking, thank you, Lord, you heard me. Maybe you can't remember when it first was that you cried out to the Lord for mercy, but you know that you have and you're thanking him. Or maybe you're thinking, well, have I? Have I? Take hold of this promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, later on in chapter 9, we'll go on to talk about people's hearts becoming hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's a great privilege to hear the gospel. But there's also a danger. There's the danger that we get used to hearing this and we somehow develop this ability to push it away. And every time we do that, our heart becomes a bit hardened until it no longer makes any impression. And we cross this invisible line. There was an evangelist used of God in the revival in the Isle of Lewis, Duncan Campbell. And the day he was converted, he'd been at a dance, and suddenly he came under conviction of sin. Actually, his mother was on his knees all that evening praying for him. And suddenly he felt the Spirit of God convicting him of his sin. And likewise, his friend. And the two of them left that dance and they talked together and as they felt their burden of sin before God. And they came to a fork in the road and Duncan Campbell was going one way and his friend the other. And Duncan said to his friend, what are you going to do about this? And his friend didn't really say anything, didn't reply, and didn't do anything about it. Duncan Campbell, he went back home pleading for God's mercy and he was saved. And God used him much in the Outer Hebrides, the Isle of Lewis, those revivals. Many years later, Duncan Campbell heard that his friend was ill and dying and he went to visit him in hospital. And Duncan Campbell reminded him of that occasion when they both left that dance under conviction of sin and they'd come to that fork in the road and Duncan Campbell had said to him, what are you going to do about it? And his friend, as he died as an old man, said, I made my choice that night, and I can't change. He'd become so hardened. He'd experienced the Spirit of God working in him, and he'd rejected the Savior. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. You may never feel the Spirit of God touching your heart again. You don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've never called on him, do so now. And he will save you. You will be forgiven. You'll be granted life, eternal life. You'll be able to face death without fear. But with confidence, not because you've been good, but because you have a Saviour. You'll be able to say, if these words on that gravestone, When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, in these moments of quiet we respond to you. Lord, may it be that each one of us is rejoicing in heart right now in God our Saviour. Lord, we thank you for the privileges that we have. We thank you for the Saviour that we have. May each one here be putting their faith in him. To your glory we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing that wonderful hymn that urges us to think of our Saviour. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? And we'll stand to sing 544. Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Christ.